Let's read together Psalm 123, which is our text for this morning. Psalm 123, a song of degrees or ascents. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Beloved, the first three of the 15 pilgrim psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, the first three of these psalms are especially appropriate for the actual journey to Jerusalem. The first of these psalms, Psalm 122, is the saint setting out. He leaves Kedar and Meshech and the slander of the false tongue, seeking relief with the Lord in his city. The second psalm, Psalm 111, is the saint on his way. He lifts up his eyes to the hills. He's getting closer to the Judean mounts, and thereby he's lifting up his eyes to Jerusalem, nestled in those mountains, and to Zion, and to the temple on the mount, and to the God who dwells with his people there. And the third of the pilgrim psalms, the saint has set out, the saint is on his way. The third psalm, Psalm 122, is the saint at his arrival in Jerusalem. He stands in the city and marvels at its walls and palaces. The journey, as it were, therefore is finished. We're at Jerusalem. And the remaining 12 pilgrim psalms are particularly fitting to those in Jerusalem. At least they don't deal with the journey on foot as such. These 12 remaining pilgrim psalms are songs of supplication and thanksgiving and praise and confession. They deal with themes like unity and the family and joy and humility and confidence. In Psalm 123, our text this morning, is a psalm of confidence. We're looking to the Lord. Verse 1 reads, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." That's looking to the Lord. Verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy on us." That's looking to the Lord too. And the word eyes is found some four times in these two verses. We lift up our eyes in verse 1 as we look to the Lord, just as the eyes of a servant look to his master, and the eyes of a maiden look to her mistress, so our eyes look up to the Lord. And it's all very simple this morning, beloved, but its simplicity is its beauty. Let's consider then looking to the Lord. The occasion, which is found at the end of the psalm, and the activity, which is found at the beginning of the psalm. Looking to the Lord, the occasion, and the activity. The whole of our Christian life is to be one of looking to the Lord. And that's very simple, because the whole of the Christian life is a life of faith, which is looking to the Lord. Yet there are times in our lives, and there are passages in the Bible that especially occasion our looking to the Lord. Obviously, when the Lord first converts someone from darkness to Christ, from sin and misery to salvation, then the person starts to look to the Lord for the first time. When you're seeking a godly spouse, you're looking to the Lord because only God brings each wife to her husband. If you have a child who's straying badly, straying for many years perhaps, you're going to look to the Lord for that. Those who are bereaved, look to the Lord in faith. And when we are experiencing fierce temptation or great discouragement, when we're repenting over some especially lamentable sin, then we look to the Lord. That all stands to sense. In Psalm 123, the saint and pilgrim looks to the Lord because of the contempt, scorn, derision, and mockery of the wicked. Verse 3, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." We look to the Lord, according to verse 4, because our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. And that too, Psalm 123 teaches us, is an occasion and reason for pilgrimage for the people of God, to go up to the Lord in prayer and public worship, because we are despised by the proud. And if you cast your minds back through the history of Israel, you will recognize that there were times when Psalm 123 would be especially fitting. The days of Hezekiah provide us with a couple of occasions that would particularly fit. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 11 reads that after Hezekiah sent out messengers through the northern kingdom, which was about to fall to the Assyrians, mind you, only a few actually came to keep the Passover in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says that some out of the tribe of Asher in the northwest, and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves, came to Jerusalem. They went up in pilgrimage. But the previous verse, 2 Chronicles 30 verse 10, says that when these runners or posts or messengers passed from city to city, calling the people to keep the Passover, when they went through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even as far north onto Zebulun, most of the people there, quote, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. "We've been worshipping the golden calves now for a couple of hundred years, and to go up to Jerusalem, keep the feast of the Passover there, that's ridiculous." And they laughed at the messengers, and doubtless too they mocked and heaped contumely upon those of their number from Ashdod, Manasseh, and Zebulun, specifically mentioned here. Verse 18 mentions Issachar and Ephraim too, who went up on pilgrimage. If you can imagine these saints in the northern kingdom going up to Jerusalem and reaching Jerusalem, and Psalm 123 would be particularly appropriate to them, as for the messengers too. "We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud who laughed at us when we set out for Jerusalem.
There's another occasion in the life of godly Hezekiah when Psalm 123 would have been particularly relevant. Later in Hezekiah's reign, when the Assyrians entered the land, they conquered the northern kingdom, which was by now only a rump state. It fell, never to be restored in an earthly literal sense again. Most of Jerusalem falls, in fact all of it, to the Assyrians, apart from one city in that southern kingdom, just Jerusalem. And while they were besieged, it may well have been the case that one of the three pilgrimage feasts came round. And indeed, the people didn't have to go up to Jerusalem because either you were within those walls or you were killed or taken captive. Rabshakeh made the famous mocking speech to the people of Judea. Your God won't deliver you. None of the gods of any of the other nations have been able to withstand the mighty king of Syria. Bow down to the inevitable. Surrender. And you may as well surrender too, because even if I were to give you 2,000 horses, you haven't even enough men to ride those horses. You have a pathetic little army with not enough food to go around, and you know what faces you too? That if you stay within your walls for many more days, you will meet the stage where you will be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. That's what you face. Like everybody else who has been crushed by the mighty Assyrian Empire. And there would have been some within the walls of Jerusalem crying out at this time, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. God, though, delivered Jerusalem and Judea at that time from the Assyrians, but a couple of hundred years later, Jerusalem did fall to the Babylonians. The pagan Chaldeans were triumphant, and the Edomites were jumping up and down for joy at the borders in exultation. Their hated enemy, Israel, has now been humbled and destroyed. Many in the southern kingdom lie slaughtered. Others have been taken captive. Others have fled, for instance, into Egypt. And all of them were degraded and despised. The land, the towns, the capital and the temple have all been devastated. And in the Jerusalem captivity, in order to needle the people of God, some of the Babylonians asked the Jews, why don't you sing us one of your songs of Zion and that glorious city that your God made for you? And sing it. And as you sing it, we laugh at you, think about the rubble that we have reduced your city to. And they couldn't sing. And if you do imagine a pilgrim from Babylon or any of the other surrounding countries, or even some of the poor people who are left in the land to cultivate it, to give a few taxes to the Babylonian king, if you can imagine a pilgrim who did make it up to Jerusalem in those days, the walls have been destroyed, the house of the Lord's rubble, and the people are forlorn and humiliated. And as they came up to the temple, which didn't even exist, and as they stood before the remains, and that was as much as they could do, have mercy upon us, Lord. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Then there was the shame and contumely heaped upon the Jews in the days of Nehemiah when they were rebuilding the wall. And we read about this too in Nehemiah 4, especially the verses at the start of that chapter. Sanballat, he's mocking the Jews, and especially here before his brethren and the army of the Samaritans. What are these feeble Jews up to now? Are they going to build themselves a fortified city? Are they going to finish it in a day? Can they make walls out of the heaps of rubbish? Tobiah the Ammonite, he's there and he joins in too, and he says that a fox could come and push over their stone wall, and doubtless the soldiers guffawed. All of this, of course, got back to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah took it to the Lord in prayer along the same spirits as Psalm 123. Nehemiah 4 verse 4 reads, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head." And if we skip forward a few centuries, you could think of the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a great type of Antichrist, described in Daniel chapter 11 especially. He sought to destroy faith in Jehovah, to uproot it from the land. He deliberately promoted paganism amongst the Jews, desecrated the temple, persecuted those who didn't toe the line, and many, many of the physical sons of Abraham fell away and apostatized and embraced the Greek paganism. Those who were strong and did exploits, Daniel 11 mentions those few too, may well have sung, "We're exceedingly filled with contempt and the scorning of those at ease, the contempt of the proud." These same verses too would have been appropriate to our Lord and his disciples as they went up to Jerusalem together from the first Passover after our Lord's installation into his public ministry in John 2, to the last Passover when he was taken and crucified. Well, all those pilgrimage feasts when the Lord and his 12 went up, they knew fine well that they were hated and despised and scorned by the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Lord, who knew the scriptures and was always able to quote them just to the purpose, he could say with his 12, "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." It has been the lot for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all ages and today to experience scorn and contempt, because the Church of Jesus Christ is the church under the cross, the church which follows a crucified and despised and scorned and mocked Savior. Part of this scorn comes by virtue of the very makeup of the church. The true church is always small. The Bible uses words like remnant. And carnal man, impressed always with the outward, always thinks in terms of numbers. Is it big? Then I'll be a little bit impressed, perhaps. But if it's small, I despise it. That's why the scriptures exhort us never to despise the day of small things. Size isn't the issue. It's the truth. It's the truth. The true church, too, not only consists of few people for the most part, it's a little flock, but it consists of very ordinary people. The weak people, the base people, and the despised people. And that's what we are today, weak, base, and despised. And you say that's going a bit too far, but it's not, because that's precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the church. Always is the case about the church. Indeed, he goes a bit further and he says that God has chosen and effectually called things which are not. And he does that so that he may be glorified in saving a bunch of nobodies, so that it may be very clear that all the power couldn't have been in those people, that it was in the Lord. And so he humbles the proud that way.
because there aren't many rich or famous or noble who are elected and called into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Scorn and contempt because of what the church is, which is determined, of course, by God's effectual call, which is determined by his eternal gracious election of nobodies for the most part, which is a good job for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't get in. The church, too, experiences scorn and contempt because of the sins of heretics and the false church. If you think, for instance, of the shenanigans of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism in the last century or so, they have brought reproach not only to themselves, which they ought to drink in very deeply because that's what they deserve, but they have also thereby brought reproach upon us too and the whole of Christianity. One thinks, for instance, of the shameful, wicked lifestyle, million-dollar lifestyle of a man like Benny Hinn. You and I get mocked because of that fool. You think of the lying miracles on all the continents of the world by the charismatics. Sometimes they get even exposed in the media for all their pranks and stunts. You think of the gibberish of tongue speaking, one of the greatest farangos and craziest notions in the history of folly. That's you Christians. That sort of rubbish. You think of people falling over backwards and laughing uncontrollably over nothing. The Toronto Blessing and the press lapped it up. All you Christians are nutters. Only recently, the news carried the story of the death of yet another snake handler who was poisoned. It takes a wee bit of poison to build up his immunity, and then one day he gets bit too bad and he dies. And of course he told people that he would be healed, and everybody says that these Christians up in the hills squat in nutters. And there it goes. More recently too, through millions of dollars of advertising, the false prophet Harold Camping declared, making the news across the world too, that the world would end. He tried it three times, and of course he was wrong every time, setting a date. And that just goes to show, says the world, that the Bible's wrong. No, it goes to show that Harold Camping's a false prophet, but they don't make those distinctions. As well as the sins of heretics and the false church, which are wrongly blamed upon the Church of Jesus Christ, we experience shame too because of the sins of the true church. If it was only the sins of the false church, it wouldn't be so bad, but the true church also, us, by our sins, deserves a certain amount of shame. 2 Samuel 12 says that David, because of his adultery, caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. They all knew about this man after God's own heart, that penned so many of the Psalms, who proclaimed before them that Jehovah alone was the true God. And then what did he do? He committed adultery. He's no better than us. They all heard about it, whooped up about it, and loved it to bits. And so God's name was blasphemed and his people despised because of David's adultery. And that happens too through the Christian ages when Christians and even office bearers fall into that gross sin. Everybody laughs. Our own sins too bring shame not only upon us and upon Christ, but upon the church, because we're not perfect and we fall into sins of worldliness and pride, which are all too evident to the critical eye of the world. We can be grumpy, we can do foolish things, say foolish things, and we feel shame for it. And we feel shame too when other Christians, members of the church, fall into sin and are mocked as well. And of course we do, because the church is a body. So if one rejoices, all rejoice. If one is sad, all are to be sad. And if one is mocked, all are mocked. Besides all this, the Christian church, as the body of Jesus Christ, is reproached necessarily too, given the sinfulness of the world, because of biblical theology and ethics. Now the world, of course, is totally depraved and wicked, but it changes its attacks and its approach over time. One of the key ways in which we're ridiculed today is that we believe that Jesus is the only way to God. And how dare we pass that atrocious, arrogant judgment upon all of man's philosophy and religions? We do, though, because Jesus said he's the way and the truth and the life, and that for us is final. Christians today are presented as awful people, narrow-minded bigots, because they teach that homosexuality is sinful. You're tempted to say to them at times, you think we're bigots because we believe that. Let me tell you a few more things that are sinful. Adultery, lying, pride. Go through the Ten Commandments and heap up every sin under heaven, and all those are sins too. And those who don't repent will perish. How can you people believe that God, before the foundation of the world, has determined who will be saved and who will not be saved? Hyper-Calvinists. And you believe that there is everlasting punishment for hell. You people would bring us back into the dark ages if you get a chance. And so it goes on. Scripture warns us very clearly that there will be scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts, who deny the promised second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. Which means that those who believe that will be and are ridiculed. And particularly in the last century and more, God's creation of all things, that confession, calls down reproach and laughter because of ungodly scientism and evolutionism. And nobody with any sort of a brain at all could stand against that evolutionary juggernaut. And the hatred and contempt for the faith of Jesus Christ is especially evident amongst the intellectual elite, the movers and shakers, that's the term they use for themselves, the opinion formers, and the gurus. In other words, Christianity's cultured despisers. And we feel that. We feel that even more so in the world, and the higher up you go in the spheres of the world, we feel that a lot more than we do in the church, where the truth is taken for granted here. But outside these walls, and increasingly, the heat is being turned up. If we look more closely at the latter part of Psalm 123, we'll see that this scorning and contempt of the wicked for God's people refers to their sinful attitudes, words, and actions against us. To them, the more and more conscious and set they are in their depravity, we are contemptible, base, foolish, and nothing. That's the attitude. Paul uses the word offscouring, scum. That's how they speak of us. And that attitude shows in their actions towards us. In Psalm 120, the first of these pilgrim psalms, speaks of the saint as enduring slander, that is, being lied against. Well, Psalm 123 is somewhat different. It deals with scorn. When you're slandered, they're saying false things about you. When you're being scorned, they're actually despising you, more or less, for what you actually do believe.
and how you do act. Both come from hatred, but it takes a slightly different form in Psalm 120 and Psalm 123. Now all of us know that it's not pleasant to even to be slighted, and it can really get our back up when we think that other people aren't giving us our due and they belittle us. That bothers us because we think I'm up here and that person thinks I'm down there, and how dare they? They ought to have a higher thought about me because I think highly of me, and obviously I'm right, so they ought to up us quite a bit. It annoys us even to be slighted because we're instinctively proud as fallen human beings. It's bad enough to be slighted, to be underestimated, never mind to be despised and mocked and scorned and ridiculed. And the point here is that this scorn comes on all sides and repeatedly, day in and day out, until, this is the idea of Psalm 123, you feel it. You feel it sharply. You feel it all the time. Until, this is the idea of the psalm, the scorn actually enters you. It goes inside you. And inside in such a way that it fills you, and fills you to the brim. That's the idea. Verse 3 says, we are filled with contempt. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are these, and with the contempt of the proud. And the pilgrim here knows where this scorn is coming from. It's coming from, these are the ones despising and condemning us, it's coming from those who are at ease. Those who have money and health, the things that the world most values, and they're secure in it. Nothing can touch them. They're proud. They think they're great. And their comfort and ease that they experience, they believe, is because of their own innate excellency and wisdom. I'm at ease, and I'm at ease because I'm wonderful, because I'm proud. And these weak, despicable Christians, they're foolish and base. You may have noticed that in verse 1, it's in the singular, Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. And then in the rest of the psalm, it deals with us and our and we. Verse 3, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease. So it's not just the individual Christian who is despised here, that would be bad enough, but the point of this psalm is that it is the whole church that is despised, and the individual Christian as a member of that church feels the scorn and ridicule because he is necessarily a part of that body. And so the true pilgrim who goes up to God in prayer and worship individually and publicly too, suffers the reproach of the whole church. What then is the despised Christian and the despised church to do? Well, we're not to take vengeance. The Bible forbids that. We're not to avenge ourselves and say, he hit me, and I'll hit him back. We do not strike out at those who scorn us. It comes into us, the scorning, and then we go outward and back to them. We mustn't do that. The saint also must not become discouraged or bitter at the scorning. So the spirit turns sour, what you may say, the saint taking it inward. Just gets him down and makes him bitter and sour inside. The point of verse 1 is that our response must be upward. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. You could say this is our release, our comfort, and our respite from the scorn. That the solution and consolation to this being despised is not to be found on earth. You have to look up. You have to think everything below the clouds. There's no comfort to be found there
I must go up to God, to the God of heaven. That's what we need to do.
And here we can contrast the opening verses of Psalm 121 and Psalm 123. In Psalm 121, the pilgrim is headed to Zion. I will lift up mine eyes onto the hills. I lift them up to the Judean mountains, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to God who dwells there. Well, in Psalm 123, the pilgrim is in Jerusalem. And we clearly see here that he understands that he is not merely to rest with physical Jerusalem and its temple made of bricks, or its holy of holies, or its gilded ark, but he's to ascend through these things to God himself. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And we can see here something physical even. Something physical. The psalmist physically looks up up with his eyes. And presumably he looks up with his head too. Raises his neck and looks up and sees the sky. The heavens above. He lifts up his physical eyes to the God who dwells in the heavens, so that above and beyond the creaturely sky he knows God dwells. Now God fills heaven and earth, but he's especially present in an even more manifest way in the third heavens, where God dwells, verse 1 says. And the verb dwells here means, most literally, sits. God sits in heaven. And the sitting that God does is his sitting on a throne, insofar as God can be said to sit at all. But it uses figurative baby language for us, because we think of a king on a throne. And God's a heavenly king. He's sitting, ruling over the universe. And the point is here, in this context of Psalm 123, that when we are despised by the proud, we look up to God, our King in heaven, and as it were trying to forget a little bit about some of the oppression and indignity, and we look to him to rule over all things for our good. And by God's grace, this is our resolution and our confession and our activity as we say from the heart, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest and sits in the heavens. And here with Psalm 123, and even in this first verse, we have in short compass what is meant by essential, true, simple pilgrimage. The heart and core of it all, it's going up. That's the idea of the Song of Degrees and the Songs of Ascents. It's going up. It's going up to God himself. That's what it is to be a pilgrim. You don't have to go to the Middle East, though you can if you like. There are advantages to that. But that's not pilgrimage. It's going up to God himself in faith and by prayer. It's going up to God as you read the scriptures and hear it preached. And in your heart you say, I want that God. I need him. And then you sing the pilgrim psalms, and soon we're going to sing this one too, and in your heart you ascend to God in faith. That's what it is to be a pilgrim. And the pilgrimage here is going up to God for mercy. We ask him to pity us because we're small and despised. We ask him to show grace upon us because we're afflicted. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, as we lift up our eyes to him, we say, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. And you'll notice that that petition, have mercy upon us, is repeated. Mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And then it gives the reason, for our soul is exceedingly filled with contempt. And we know that this mercy comes from the God who reigns in heaven upon his throne, and he reigns in heaven through the throne of Jesus Christ our Lord. This verse in the context of the whole Bible means, unto thee, O triune God, I lift up my soul. Thou who dost sit, dwell, reign in heaven, through the risen, ascended, and exalted Christ at thy right hand, who rules the universe. This one too who purchased mercy for us on the cross by dying for all of our sins. This one who gives mercy to us as our only faithful and heavenly high priest and reveals the merciful heart of the invisible God. And in this activity of looking to the Lord, the pilgrim's attitude, says verse 2, is that of a servant to his master. And there are various aspects, I believe, to this analogy. We look to the Lord for protection. A master or mistress is to protect his servants and maids. And the servant and the maid is to know, I must look for protection from my master and mistress. Behold, verse 2 says, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, protecting hands, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us, granting us protection. Protection from those who despise and scorn us. Protection from all evil under the shadow of the cross from the Lord who reigns in heaven. We look too to the Lord for provision as well as protection. Now a master and a mistress are to provide for their servants and maidens. And a servant and a handmaid is to know that their provision comes from their masters and mistresses, and so they look for it from them. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the providing hands of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. That he provides for us all things necessary for soul and body. He provides us with strength, food, and sufficient friends, and grace, and cheer. We also look to the Lord for our orders, as well as protection and provision. A master and a mistress, they are to order, direct, command their servants and maids. And the servant and maid is to know fine well what they are to expect and look for from their masters and mistresses. They are going to command me. They're going to tell me what to do. They're going to give me direction. And so the eyes of a servant and a maiden are looking to the hands of their masters, commanding hands. They're to look and they're to be able to read and understand their masters, and they do it. And that means go, and fetch, whatever. Or they give a little sign. And a good servant, from what we know and read about these things in the Middle East, could tell from a nod of the head or a little wink or some other bodily sign what they were to do. Pointing, directing, indicating their will. That's the point here. And this teaches us too, beloved, why we go on pilgrimage. Why we go on pilgrimage to God in prayer. Why we go to public worship with the saints and church on pilgrimage. Why our whole lives are a pilgrimage until we come to the celestial city. We come for relief from the scorn and contempt of the ungodly and proud, amongst other things, but chiefly here. And we come on pilgrimage to our God and Father in Jesus Christ for mercy. Mercy to protect us, to provide for us. Mercy too that commands us. And we come with the attitude of a servant, humbly and expectantly, lifting up our eyes to the God who dwells in the heavens,
and to cause us to a life of pilgrimage. Amen.